Good evening. How's everybody doing? Pretty well. How's your reading in Pilgrim's Progress coming along? Coming? All right. Had a couple conversations between last week and this week, and a few people said, you know, this book's kind of tough to understand. And, you know, they do make some modern translations of it. Think of it like ESV, Pilgrim's Progress. They make some that are a little bit easier to read. In fact, there's a lot of editions. There's a children's edition that I've used with my family. But I just love his use of the English language so much that I love just reading the old classic version. I hope it's been a blessing to you. We had a pretty short reading this week. And now we're at the third week of our Pilgrim's Progress study, and he's finally going to get saved. So we can call him Christian for real. You know, he's been named Christian for a while, but he was unsaved. Now this week we're finally going to get him saved. So that's good news. Tonight we're pretty much going to focus on two hills. One is he's going to get to the hill Calvary and get to the cross and be saved. And then shortly thereafter, he's going to get to the hill difficulty. And we talk quite a bit about the hill difficulty. And it's interesting to me that Bunyan, you know, you have this joy and he hops and he sings something and he hops again. And then things go downhill from there and it gets tough again. And he doesn't mince words in saying that Christianity is a difficult process. Even when you come to know Christ, your troubles are just beginning in this life, but it's well worth it. So look forward to studying that with you and try to leave more time tonight for prayer than I usually do. You know, we'll see how that works out. All right. I do want to make one quick introduction before we pray and start our study. And that is my friend Greg Habegger is here. Greg's sitting over there. And Greg is the musical side of the hymn writing team. I just have to tell you real fast of the history of it. We were competing for the same pastoral job at Grace Church of Mentor in Ohio. So we both finished grad school, and we both were being considered for the same position. They hadn't decided if they wanted an interim pastor that would go out and plant a church or if they wanted a music pastor. And the way we say it, I've probably told you this, they just decided to split the salary in half and they hired us both. But for a while, we looked at each other. When we were handing in our regalia after graduation, Lori and I saw him, and I was like, that's the guy. That's the competition. And the Lord just put us together, and we shared an office, and we had a ton of fun. And then I was only there for about a year and a half before the church plant started. But our friendship continued. And then when I started to put some rhymes together and some hymns, a good friend that knew music was Greg. So I said, hey, give this a look. And he took it and he said, you know, I'll write a tune for it, but you got to promise me you'll never show it to anybody. Because it really, the prospect, you could really be humiliated. You're kind of putting yourself out there. Turns out he's really, really good at it. And the Lord has blessed him. It's been a fun relationship. And now he's continuing as a music pastor at Colonial Hills Baptist Church in South Bend, Indiana. Something like that. Community Baptist Church in South Bend, Indiana. Are you a Notre Dame fan? Are you? All right. I can't cheer for Notre Dame. It feels theologically incorrect. So I don't. Oh, well. Sorry. All right. Welcome, Greg. Greg is here at a music conference all week and just staying at our house. So glad you can be with us tonight. All right, let's pray, and then we'll dive into our study. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather together as your people halfway through the week. And I know most who are gathered tonight spend their week surrounded by people that don't know you, don't love you. And it's encouraging to be able to come together and be with our brothers and sisters in Christ and have our batteries recharged and bear each other's burdens in prayer, be reminded of Bible principles. I pray that tonight will be an encouraging night. I pray that you'll bless our study of the Pilgrim's Progress. And as we study that book, help us to better understand what Bunyan calls the best of books, that we'll understand the Bible and understand the gospel better. So teach us tonight, we pray. Pray for the Character First Club that's going on upstairs, and I pray that our children will see their need to have Christ-like character and virtue, and I pray that they'll see that really the only way to develop that is through a relationship with Jesus. I pray that you'll save them and make them trophies of your grace and then grow them up to love you and to serve you better than we, their parents, I pray. Bless our teens as they're together tonight. Just use your word all over the hill and help us to be a lighthouse in such a needy area. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you can turn to page 38 in your copy of the book. Are there any copies in the lobby still? For anybody that doesn't have one, maybe Robert, check real fast. That'd be great. Our reading this week starts on page 38. We're still at Interpreter's House, and we're going to come to the fifth and sixth picture in Interpreter's House. I didn't put it in my notes. Remind me. Help me think through. In Interpreter's House, we've gotten to these illustrations. The first one I remember, that's the pastor, and that's the one that kind of was an example of what a faithful pastor should be. Who needs a copy of the book that can't see? Greg, you probably don't have one. And don't have one. Suli needs one. Pastor Suli, is that the only one left? All right. If somebody on your row doesn't have one, maybe you can share or something. Glad those have gone out. All right. So the first image there was of the first image in Interpreter's House was of the faithful pastor. All right. What was the second image? I'm not sure I'm going to get the order right. All right. Well, one of them, if it wasn't second, I can't remember. Passion and patience. One of them wanted everything now, and he got it now, and then he had nothing. And then one of them was ridiculed now, but he was patient, and eventually, because he set his mind on things above, he had rewards that would be eternal. And remember the play on words. He said that he had what is last and what lasts. And a convicting example for us. So there was that picture. There was another one, and it described religion versus gospel. Do you remember the dusty room? And a man came in, and he worked hard to clean it up, and it represented the heart of man with our original sin and our ongoing sin. And the more the man worked trying to clean it, the worse it got, and it was choking. And then a little girl came in, and what did she do? Sprinkles water around, and it was easily clean, and it was a picture of the power of the gospel and of grace to do what the law can't do. And he's going to keep doing that. You're going to see these illustrations of false religion again and again and again. In some ways, this book is like a really intricate and interesting tract, because he keeps writing to people about false religion. The law can't save you. Works can't save you. You know, if you try to go to morality, the Ten Commandments will crush you, and they'll make you dirtier than ever if you trust in them. And then we're going to get to that same idea tonight, that works salvation can't save you. So you get the idea that he was ministering to people that were being tempted to false religion, to works religion, and he kept giving them these reminders that it can't work. Okay, and then the last one that we considered last week was the oil and the water. And here's this fire, and you see the devil throwing water on it, and it's not going out, and you wonder why. And then on the other side, we have Christ, and he's pouring oil on it. And it was a picture of persevering faith. We might feel sometimes like, man, I'm just not sure I'm going to continue in my Christian faith. My faith is weak, and Satan wants to oust it. But Christ will not let you fall. And even if it feels like you're going to fall and you don't see what he's doing, he preserves you. Okay, so we persevere because Christ preserves. and we will not fall away. If our grip is weak, his grip is strong. And a very encouraging thing that we ended up with last week. Now, page 38 is the fifth picture. And the fifth picture is a man in a cage. Okay, what's this about? Man is in a cage. Saved man, lost man. Is this a saved man or a lost man? Right, he's a lost man. However, look at page 38. I guess about a third of the way up the page. He says, Christian says, what wast thou once? So what did you used to be? The man said, I was once a fair and flourishing professor. What does professor mean? Again, that's kind of the weirdness of the old language. What does he mean when he says, I used to be a professor? Yeah. It's not that he used to be like a scientist or a teacher. He's saying, I used to profess Christ and I looked really good and I seemed like a Christian, but I'm not. Again, Bunyan is warning people, don't settle for a profession of faith without the genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. What was it that bound this man? What's the picture of the cage that he can't get out of? Do you remember what his bondage was? It's lust, profit, and pleasure. Page 39. For what did you bring yourself into this condition? A little more than halfway down, the man said, for the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. He sounds like a grown-up passion. You know, wanted pleasure now, and he's living to regret it, and he's going to regret it eternally. Okay, so why doesn't this man just repent and trust in Christ? How come the man in the cage doesn't just repent of his sin and trust in Christ? And the pilgrim asked him that. Hey, man, how come you don't change? And what was the man's answer? I have crucified Jesus afresh. All right. This is a man that he's a reprobate. He's an apostate. And what you have there is you have allusions to Hebrews 6 and to Hebrews 10. And that's a long discussion in itself. Someday we'll have to study through Hebrews. But essentially what it's saying, here's a man, was he a genuine Christian who lost his salvation? He was a professor who seemed to be a Christian, but if he had genuinely had faith, then he wouldn't have fallen away. And you're going to read that in Hebrews 6 and 10, that these aren't people that were saved and lost it. They seemed saved, and then their falling away proved that they never were saved. All right, put it this way. The water put the apparent flame out because there was nobody putting oil on the backside. They never were genuine Christians. 1 John would say they went out from us because they were not of us. They look like it, but they weren't genuinely converted. All right. And he gives a stinging warning and he says, don't assume that just because you're a professor, just because you look good, just because you're in church, it means your soul is OK. What a frightful thing to be in Christian settings, in a Christian Bible teaching church or school home, and then grow up and be somebody that was never genuinely born again. And he warns these people, he warns his people through this man in a cage. And man, what a pitiful, pitiful character. All right, then we come to, I'm sorry. I missed it. Wow. All right. Name was what? Charles Templeton, a tragic example of an evangelist who himself was lost and in his old age said, I missed it. And now it's too late. All right. Now we have to be very careful. How do we know when it's too late for someone? How do we know when God has given somebody over to a reprobate mind? Well, we don't know. So we keep praying. We keep evangelizing. But there is a time biblically when God just says, essentially what God does to a reprobate, he says, you want me to leave you alone? I'll leave you alone. All God has to do for someone to be a reprobate is nothing. He just stops drawing them and gives them their wish. And what a helpless, hopeless state. You say, man, I don't understand that. You understand this much. You don't want to be that. All right? So don't fake it. Don't put it off. You need Christ. Don't let the things of this world turn you. Don't be Demas, who forsook Paul and presumably forsook Christianity, loving this present world. All right? The sixth picture is of a trembling man, and we'll be very brief with this, but this man on page 40, Christian, went into this new chamber where there was one rising out of bed, and as he put on his raiment, he shook and trembled. Why was the man trembling? And just in a word, what made the man so fearful? Judgment to come. All right, the whole idea of prophecy, that there is going to be an end of the world. There's going to be a return of Christ. There's going to be a judgment. And I'm terrified that I'm not ready. And you can see, again, he's not just a storyteller. He's a pastor. And he says, because I love my people, I'm warning them. In every possible way, from every possible angle, I'm chasing you to Christ. And you don't want to be unprepared for the judgment to come. Verse 41, or page 41, he's finally leaving the interpreter's house. I love those six pictures. Some of them very encouraging, some of them very frightening. But he's leaving the interpreter's house, and in my margin, I put these little symbols. Anytime I come to a character, I put a little man, little stick figure. Just more than halfway down when he sends him on his journey, then said the interpreter, the comforter be always with thee, good Christian, to guide thee in the way that leads to the city. So Christian went on his way. So you have the introduction of comforter, and obviously Christian is going to need that. Now we get really to the genius scene in the entire book, and that is that he comes to salvation. Bottom of page 41, and I'm going to read quite a bit here. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall is called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. That's beautiful. Rest by his sorrow, life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent waters down his cheeks. As he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him, with peace be to thee. So the first said to him, thy sins be forgiven. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. The third also set a mark in his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, that he should give it to the celestial gate. So they went on their way. And you have this song in the middle of the song. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. I love that. Just three leaps for joy, not four, not two. You get to the last two lines of his hymn, and it says, blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. So it's not the cross that saves. It's the man who died on that cross in my place. That is a beautiful depiction of what happens at salvation. Now talk to me. Why is Bunyan's description of this salvation so moving and so accurate? What is it about this picture that is really the enduring, this is the enduring picture that will stick with you from the book? A man who is burdened by sin and by conviction of sin comes to the cross and it's gone. All right. What are some of the details he includes that make it so moving and powerful? He's released. And up to this point, he's been crushed by that. You know, people would say, aren't you afraid of what's to come? And he says, whatever's to come can't be worse than what I'm carrying. If people knew how heavy my load was, they would understand that I have to get to the wicket gate. I have to get this removed. You know, why are you running away? Way in the beginning, he put his fingers in his ear. He said, life, life, eternal life. He was so desperate, and finally comes the release. And it's almost shocking. We're 40 pages in, and then it happens just like that. Just, he got to the cross, it fell off, it went down the hill, went in the grave, and it's gone. Cool. All right. Yeah. Yeah. It's such a beautiful picture. He doesn't see it anymore. It's gone. It rolled down the hill. It went into the grave. It's not retrievable. It's gone. Does that remind you of any scriptures? I had listed out some Old Testament texts. When the Bible talks about sin being gone, does that remind you of any Bible texts? All right, several of you are saying Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. How far is the east from the west? It's infinite. They're gone. When you come to Christ, your sins are gone. There used to be a song, you know, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. And then it says, buried in the deepest sea. What's that from? Buried in the deepest sea. Micah 7:19 talks about people coming to salvation, and it says that God casts our sins into the depths of the sea. My dad used to say, he casts our sin into the depths of the sea, and he puts up a sign that says, no fishing. They're gone. They're gone. Jeremiah 31 describes salvation and forgiveness. And God is speaking, promising the new covenant that Christ initiated. And he says that I will remember their sins no more. They're gone. It's what we sing about when we say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It's amazing. And how did he get it off? What did he do? Why did it come off? Yeah, it was removed. He didn't remove it. What did he do? He looked. All right. And the biblical references from Isaiah, you know, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Or Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. People that looked on the serpent were saved. And Christ is lifted up. We look to Christ. We behold the Lamb of God. We look. You don't work. You don't finagle. All this false religion that tells you what to do all through the book. You get to the cross and you look. And then once it's gone, he stands there for a moment. It's like, you know, kind of blinking. And it says, he stood still a while to look and wonder. Wonder. Sometimes I think we don't wonder enough. We don't just sit here and think that and the reality of Scripture that's describing is marvelous. And we should think about it. We should sing about it. We should read about it and never lose the wonder of what Christ has done for you at the cross. It's beautiful stuff. He's talking to people that they had been delivered from Roman Catholicism, which is, I mean, you know, all religion is dead. But historically and doctrinally, that religion, I mean, you're bearing a burden. And do you remember the analogy I used on a Sunday morning a couple weeks ago of the movie? A man had committed a murder. And he had this self-imposed sentence of dragging around this net full of armor. And, you know, he had to carry it and drag it up this hill, up this waterfall. And then finally he had done enough to pay for his sin and it was cut off. Never a cross, never forgiveness. Just he had to earn it, which is ridiculous. You know, he killed somebody, but he paid for it by dragging a weight around for a while. No, the man had a weight, not armor. He had a weight of sin, and the only thing that can take it away is the cross. All right, now, why the cross? Why does the cross remove the burden of sin? I mean, it seems so easy. You get there and it disappears. How easy was that? Why the cross? And why does the sin disappear? Yeah, it's at the cross where Jesus paid for it. Jesus bore the punishment. It's not that God miraculously just causes sin to disappear. All right? Sin, the man on the cross, and I love that he says that in his song. It's the man on the cross. It's not that God just causes sin to disappear or, you know, we have a debt and he just erases it. That's not it. It has to be born. And there's a sense in which, you know, he could have pictured it like I carried this burden to the cross and Christ took it on himself. I mean, that's the idea, that Christ bore the burden in our place. And then because he bore the burden, it comes off, it's gone forever. Beautiful, beautiful picture. All right, talk to me about these three shining ones. All right. It's not a magic number three and the shining one. These are just kind of the messengers. This is what is happening at the moment of salvation. The first one pronounces forgiveness. That's pretty easy to understand. Your sins are forgiven. It's not coming from a priest because you said, you know, how many are fathers. Because of what Christ did on the cross and because you've looked to him and believed in him, your sins are forgiven. Okay, so it's a genuine absolution of sin because of Jesus. The second one, his rags are stripped off and he's clothed in a robe. What's that about? What is that about? Yeah. Yeah, it's a change of garments. And, you know, part of it might be just the generosity of salvation, like the prodigal. He comes to the Father and the Father puts a robe on him. But I think part of it is this idea of justification, that we've been clothed in robes of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And we trade, you know, we trade places. Think about it. We trade garments. There's a lot of ways that the Scripture describes that. And in fact, that is going to be alluded to on page 44. when he has a couple companions and they're laughing at him and they say, oh, you know, you think you're so great because you have that robe to cover up your nakedness. And he says, essentially, you're right. I was naked. I was hopeless. And I have this robe, but the way I got the robe is that it was given to me by Christ. And I'm trying to find the exact line. The bottom of page 44, he says, they said, we see not wherein thou differest from us, but, or except by the coat that is on thy back, which was, as we know, given to thee by some of thy neighbors to hide the shame of thy nakedness. All right, so they're making fun of him. And then he's going to say, look at the top of page 45. As for this coat that is on my back, it was given me by the Lord of the place whither I go. And that, as you say, to cover my nakedness with. And it was a token of his kindness for me, for I had nothing but rags before. All right, so that is a picture, I think, of justification, the imputed righteousness of Christ that's given to the repentant sinner. And then the third thing, I think, is a little bit more difficult to understand. The third shining one puts a mark on his forehead, so he seals him, and then he gives him a scroll. What is the scroll? We're going to come to it later on, and we're running out of time, so we'll jump ahead. He's going to fall asleep, and he loses the scroll. And it makes him nervous and scared and sad, and he has to come all the way back and get it. What is the symbolism of the scroll? What do you got? Scroll. No, Bunyan wasn't right. You have the sealing, I think the sealing that the Holy Spirit accomplishes, the sealing of the Spirit from Ephesians 1:13. I don't think it's that you have him losing salvation, which Scripture says is not possible. But look ahead to page 48, the bottom of page 48. He has to go all the way back. He has to find it again. And it says the last three lines of page 48. Who can tell how joyful this man was when he had gotten his roll again? For this roll was the assurance of his life and acceptance at the desired haven. All right. He was encouraged by reading it, by holding it. And then he lost it for a while and he had to go back and get it. And my understanding of it, and my understanding of the doctrine behind this, we're talking about somebody with their assurance of salvation. Now think of this question for a moment before you answer it. Can you lose the assurance of your salvation? Can you lose the assurance of your salvation? All right, several of you are kind of saying, yes, you can. Why do you say that? Can you lose the assurance of your salvation? Okay. It's almost like being saved again when you've been fearful and you're not certain about your relationship with God, and then when you get it right, it's like getting saved again. Can you lose the assurance of your salvation? Well, think of it this way. Can you lose your salvation? No. Definitively not. Can you lose the assurance of your salvation? Yes. And what's the word assurance mean? What's the word assurance mean? Certainty. All right. Salvation is an objective reality. You are saved irrevocably if you're genuinely saved. What is assurance? It's how you feel about it. It's subjective. It's your confidence. All right. And when you're walking with Christ, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. But when you're in sin, you know, maybe you're under discipline, and there's a sense in which you don't have the certainty of your salvation. You're actually quite nervous about it. You know, maybe I'm not saved after all. I'm not saying you definitely are. I'm just saying it's possible for you to be saved and not feel saved, especially because of sin. All right. And I think that idea that you can't lose your salvation, you can't lose security of your salvation, you might lose the certain confidence, the assurance of salvation because you're not walking with God, because there's something unresolved. It doesn't mean you lost your salvation, you have to get saved again. But it does mean you need to come back and repent. And in a sense, it looks kind of the same, because you're still coming back saying, God, I'm such a mess, I need Jesus. And it's very much like what happens at conversion. All right. Anyway, it's an interesting way to think of assurance of salvation. Assurance is your experience, and it can change. Salvation itself is objective. It never changes. Okay? Oh, there's so many more things to get to. He's going to come to simple sloth and presumption, and they're bad examples. They don't care about their souls, and they're going to be damned. Page 43, he comes to two people, formalist and hypocrisy, and these are two more religious lost people. How did they get in? They climbed over the wall. They didn't come at the wicket gate. They didn't come the biblically prescribed way. They saved themselves, they thought. We'll just come in at the wall. It doesn't matter. They're lost. All right? And he's going to tell them that morality can't save them, and you're going to have a similar discussion to what we've seen previously. They're relying, on page 44, they are relying on custom and testimony, on tradition, custom. All right, he's talking about churchmen. Our custom, our tradition will save us. And he says, no, it absolutely will not. All right, now, let's talk about the hill of difficulty, and we'll have to stop here. He gets to the hill of difficulty. And let's go ahead and read a portion of this on page 46. There's the hill difficulty, and there's two other ways. The true way is difficulty. There's two false ways. They are danger and destruction. All right, that's three bad choices. Difficulty, danger, or destruction. But the way, the path, the narrow way goes up the hill of difficulty. And I thought it was interesting. I'm looking for the exact quote. And, look at the bottom of page 45. I'm sorry. Talks about the hill difficulty, and then four lines up from the bottom it says, but the narrow way lay right up the hill. All right? He's following the way that God told him to go, and the way God told him to go goes right up the hill of difficulty. He's not in sin. He's not doing something wrong. You can be doing exactly what God commands you to do, and it's difficult. And isn't it interesting that he keeps coming back to that idea, but he's telling his flock, just because you've been to the hill of Calvary doesn't mean you're not going to go to the hill of difficulty. In fact, if you're following Jesus, you're going to go up difficulty often. And it's okay. And don't lose heart because of that. All right? He's going up the way of difficulty, and it describes him. At first, he was running up the hill, page 46. And then he was going up the hill, and eventually it says he was clambering on his hands and knees. He could barely make it. All right? What's that all about? Christian life, the Christian experience, is exceedingly difficult. He is giving people the gospel, but he's not sugarcoating it, making it seem easy. He's saying, you need to trust Christ, your burden will be gone, your problems won't be gone, your sins will be gone. Your problems are just starting. Look at page 47. He meets these two people, timorous and mistrust. They've come so far, but now they're running back. And notice what they say about probably 10 lines down. Timorous answered and said they were going to the city of Zion and had got up that difficult place. But, said he, the further we go, the more danger we meet with. This is an unsafe guy saying, man, the more I try to be a Christian, it gets worse and worse. And what does Bunyan say about that? Yup. The further you go, the harder it gets. I'm warning you. Okay? So they're going back to the city of destruction, and what's Christian's response? He says, I know that there is destruction back there. Up here, there's the threat of destruction. But the only real safe place is where? The celestial city. I mean, you can't turn back because you know it's not safe back there. And as tough as this is, it's leading to the celestial city. The only place I'm going to have ultimate safety is when I get to heaven. I'm continuing. I'm going on. All right. The hill of difficulty. And we'll have to stop there for tonight.